The Old Testament lesson is recorded in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 61. Hear now the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in your land you shall possess a double portion. Yours shall be everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
Every so often I turn on the radio and hear some radio preacher assuring us that he can interpret all the events from the daily news broadcasts out of Scripture and tell us exactly what the movement of nations means in the progress of the plan of God. Invariably, if I listen past that point, I am gravely disappointed, both in his interpretation and in his ability to handle the Scripture. And the reason for that is not that the person does not have considerable gifts of communication or understanding, but simply that they have misunderstood the Word of God to begin with. For the Scripture, I am convinced, does not give us keys by which we may unlock all of the mysteries of God's providence in the affairs of the nations, which is not to say that he has not given us at least a glimpse into his overall plan for the world. For that he certainly has done. He has made it clear, at least to some extent, what he intends to happen on this tired old globe and how it is to be brought to pass, at least as far as our responsibility in it is concerned. And the book of Isaiah has a great deal to say upon this subject. One of the chapters in which it spreads before us the prospect of what God is going to do in and through the church is the 61st chapter which we have before us this morning. The first part of this chapter, as also the last part, Orthodox interpreters all, I think, take to be spoken as it were by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus in his office as the great prophet. Much of what is said could be said by other prophets and is true of other prophets. But it is supremely and finally true, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what he discloses to us, I think, is perhaps summed up in two steps. He discloses to us that he has a plan and a purpose for men as individuals, and he has a plan and a purpose for men as his church, and he has a plan and a purpose for men as nations. As individuals, he spells out his intention in these opening verses, the ones that are probably very, very familiar to you, the first three verses, part of which the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue. You recall that Luke has recorded for us, and then said, "This day, this is fulfilled in your ears." So we know that a good deal of this is fulfilled in the ministry, in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that God wants for men as individuals? Clearly, he wants us to be converted. He wants us to become Christians. He wants us to receive the gift of salvation. That is what these verses are primarily talking about, although it does it in the most beautiful and poetic of language. "He has sent me, he has anointed me," he says, "to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Although that might better be rendered, "the opening of the eyes," because he is talking of spiritual enlightenment. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That is, the mourning here is not just that mourning which follows affliction and loss, but it is primarily spiritual mourning, as Christ talks about it in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." "To comfort all who mourn, to grant to them who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit." What he is talking about here, any person familiar with New Testament Christianity will immediately recognize, is conversion to Christianity. The change of the person, brought into a right relationship to Jesus Christ, his sins forgiven, standing redeemed before the bar of God's justice, a recipient of the grace of God. And that results always in changed people. It changes people both in their attitudes and in their actions. "We are to be so changed," he said, "that instead of mourning, we are glad. Instead of being sad and weary and long-faced, we are to have the oil of gladness and the mantle of praise. And instead of bad and wrong actions, we are to be made such stalwarts of the faith that we will be known by others around us as oaks of righteousness," that is, pillars of righteousness, stalwarts for the faith. "The planting of the Lord," that is, all the credit will be his. People will say only God could produce such people as these are, that he may be glorified. Our presence in their midst will be a cause of God being glorified. Now, God means us to be changed. God means men to be changed. This is called conversion. Many of you know this from practical first-hand experience. But if you do not know this from personal first-hand experience, if you have not been converted, then it is useless for me to go on to the rest of this chapter, because none of it will apply to you. the primary order of business, the first thing that we have to know about God's plans in the world, are not what he is going to do with the nations and not what he is going to do with the church, is what's God going to do with me. We are our primary interest. And you ought to be interested enough in the welfare of your soul to know whether or not God in his grace has redeemed you and changed you and converted you. Whether you have traded in the ashes of mourning for sin for the Spirit of God in gladness and praise. The New Testament uses similar words as he uses here to describe the condition of Christians. He has not given us, Paul writes to Timothy, a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the very idea that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear or a faint spirit, as he calls it here, is necessary for the tasks that God has given us to do, as we shall see very shortly. Now, although God deals, first of all, with individuals as individuals, individuals are not his basic way of working, is not his basic theme if we're going to understand his way of working in Scripture and in history. God's great institution in the world, that which involves the destiny of men and nations, is the church. And when God saves people, he does so by bringing them into right relationship to himself, by bringing them into the covenant and making them part of his covenant people, the church. God is in the business of glorifying himself not only in individuals as individuals, but in people as his church. The church is the place where he displays himself. The church is his instrument through which he works. And the church is the theme of all his work in the Old and in the New Testament. From at least the calling of Abraham until we stand redeemed in the presence of God before his throne of his glory, the church is God's great institution. Now he is speaking in the book of Isaiah and in this chapter about the destiny of men and nations as they relate to the church. He's talking about how the church is to progress and be blessed, how the nations are to be brought into the church, and what glory will be brought to God when Christians, as the church of Jesus Christ, are recognized as a people blessed by God in the presence of all the nations. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. What can he be talking about? Well, I submit he is not talking, first of all, about building stone walls. He is speaking in poetry and imagery of the restoration of nations. He is talking about the ruins of paganism. He is talking about the kind of ruin that comes upon men when they forsake the living and the true God. Those of you who have seen the Moody Science film, Empty Cities, will remember how vividly is portrayed the degradation of once great civilizations in Mexico and other parts of Central and South America, how the Mayans and the Incas and others have fallen from a previously high state of civilization into the most debased state. And what he is talking about, I believe, is exactly that. How the gospel, when it comes to people who are sunk in the inevitable rewards of wickedness, in the degradation of sin, are restored and built up and returned to the glory which men were meant to have when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden. The effect of spreading the gospel, then, is in part the restoration of mankind, of men and nations, to that place which God intended them to have. Then he goes on. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in your land, you shall possess a double portion, and yours shall be everlasting joy. Here we come to one of the key passages of this chapter, which has unhappily been mutilated by the translators and thoroughly mangled by most, I believe. The problem is this. Do we have here a picture of either Israel, Zion of the Old Testament, or Zion meaning the church, subduing all nations to themselves, arrogating to themselves the wealth of the nations, and lording it over all peoples, or not? One of the key parts is the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Now, the people who adopt that view, that this passage is saying that either Israel restored or the church are going to lord it over the nations so that they will be our servants and feed our flocks, and we will be worshipped and exalted, or the Jews will be worshipped and exalted, depending upon which view you take of the passage, they will be called ministers, priests of the Lord. The difficulty with that interpretation is it flies in the face of at least chapter 66 and verse 12, I think it is, or 21, which says that out of the converts of heathenism, God will make them to be priests. So that interpretation of this passage does not seem to be possible. Another difficulty that we have immediately, and you should see this the first time you read it if you've got a Bible like mine, which has a number of little O's and P's and Q's scattered through verse 7, you can see immediately that there's a problem. If you have the same edition or the Revised Standard Version, you will see that when you read verse 7, you find this. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you, little O, shall rejoice in your, little P, lot. Therefore, in your, little P, land, you, little O, shall possess a double portion. Yours, little Q, shall be everlasting joy. Now, what are all those little things there for? They didn't put them there because they were in the Hebrew text. You can be sure of that. So why are they there? Well, you look at the bottom of the page. And if yours has these in it, it will say, oh, Hebrew, they. That means that the Hebrew word in that place is they. P, Hebrew, their. Q, Hebrew, theirs. So that passage is not all talking, obviously, about the same people. There's both second and third person pronouns in that verse. Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion. instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. Theirs shall be everlasting joy. Submit to you that he's talking about the same two classes of people. The aliens, the strangers, those who once were far from the sound of the gospel, strangers to the covenants of promise outside the pale of the Old Testament religion, but now in the gospel era brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the missionary work of his church. And you, who are those who possess the gospel, those who are already in the church, who are taking the gospel to those who are called to them, the aliens and the strangers. And the key to the interpretation of the passage is in the translation of a word which is not marked out as having a problem with it in your version. The end of verse 6, in their riches you shall glory. But if you had a New English Bible, there would be a little mark there at the end of you shall glory. And you followed it to the bottom of the page, it would say probable reading, Hebrew, unintelligible. We would say, that's a big help. You tell me the key is unintelligible in Hebrew and I don't even read Hebrew. So if I learned Hebrew, I couldn't read it and get anything out of it. Happily for us, God has gifted his church with people who do know Hebrew. And James Addison Alexander was one of them, and he has written a very competent commentary on the book of Isaiah. Without going into the ins and outs of why it is so difficult to figure out the root of a Hebrew word, it appears that that word can be derived from two words, one of which would give it the meaning, you shall glory, the other would give it the meaning, you shall share mutually, or you shall enter in mutually. The idea would be this, that when the gospel is carried by the church to the nations who once were without the gospel, the church is enriched by her converts, and the converts are enriched by the gospel. Which is a New Testament truth, which the Apostle Paul made perfectly clear to the church at Corinth, saying that we have brought the gospel to you, and if you give gifts to those who bring the gospel to you and support them, that is perfectly right and good to do. So that what he's saying in verse 5 is not that the aliens and strangers will be servants to the church or to Zion or to Israel, but they will be brought in together to work on those things most necessary and intimate together. They'll become partners in their all of their lives, from the feeding of the flocks to being priests and ministers of God, just as missionaries always do. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because this is the heart of Isaiah's teaching in the whole of his book. Simply this, that the plan of God for his church is that it spread the gospel, and that the spread of the gospel to all of the nations will be successful and gloriously successful. That the success of the spread of the church is pledged by the justice of God. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Not just with Israel, but with the nations to whom the gospel will be carried. God will enter into covenant. Their descendants, the descendants of my people in those nations, will be known among the nations, and their offspring in the midst of the people. All who see them will acknowledge them, that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. And you see, once more, the return of this theme that God is glorified in his people. And he's saying that there is coming a time when the progress of the gospel will be such that the church will be present in every tribe and people and nation, and that it will not only be present, but it will be blessed. It will be strong. It will be vigorous. And the marks of God's blessing will be so evident upon it that the people around them who are not yet converted will say, these are God's people. God has done this work. God has blessed these people. That far from being the case will be an isolated, downtrodden, despised minority of Bible thumpers. The day is coming when the church of Jesus Christ, though not agreed to by all and sundry, will at least be said of them, God has done this work. God has blessed these people. Well, you say, how is God going to do that? Well, he hasn't told us in this passage. He has told us part of the how, however, in the New Testament. Sometimes, you know, those of us who are Calvinists and say that God has chosen every man who is going to be his from before the foundation of the world and predestined him to faith, when people hear this first, they're apt to say, well, then why be missionaries? Why tell anybody about the gospel? Why be evangelists? If God's going to do it anyway, what is there for me to do? But this passage is directly analogous to that situation, you see. God is revealing in this book and in this passage his purpose to convert men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to establish his church in the midst of the nations. But that does not mean that we can sit down and say, well, if God's going to do it, God can do it. No, we come at last to the New Testament. And Jesus said to us, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And that does not mean that you and I can sit by idly. But since all power is given into him in heaven and in earth, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The way by which God is going to accomplish the conversion of the nations is when people go and tell them. Is by the work of you and I and others like us, by our prayers, by our gifts, by our witness. That is our responsibility and part in the matter. Now, of course, that doesn't answer all our questions. Because if you get back to the man who talks about the plan of God in relationship to the day's events, and you begin to look at Ayatollahs cropping up all over the place, and atheistic communism taking over more and more countries and shutting out the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's rapidly begin to say, how can that be? I can't go to those places. The church can't go to those places. There's no witness for the gospel in those places, perhaps, anymore. Or it's very difficult. But you see, God's plans are not capable of failure because God is not capable of failure. We cannot see his sovereign plans. We don't know exactly how he's working. But we know that if he says that some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to stand redeemed in his presence, he's going to bring them. And the only way he's going to bring them is by the preaching of the gospel. Now, it is possible for us, however, to see something of the way that God works in bringing this about. I remember 7 or 8 years ago, I think it was now, sitting in a room over at the Holiday Inn on Loch Raven Boulevard, listening to Stan Mooneyham, president of World Vision. He was talking about China. and how it was closed to the gospel, and how the remnants of the church were still there, but struggling and small and isolated. But he was speaking that night with great hope, because although the Christian world had been rightly distressed at the falling of such a godless tyranny upon the people of China, it was possible now to see how God may be using that, may have brought that to pass in his own sovereign plans, exactly for the purpose of opening China for the gospel. And he was saying at that time that he believed that it was necessary for God to bring such a tyranny upon that land in order to break down the ancestor worship and the ancient customs of the people, which had provided such a formidable barrier to the proclamation of the gospel. And when the old religion and the old defenses were thoroughly destroyed, he believed God would open that land again to the gospel, prepared to receive the good tidings. 7 years later, the vice chairman is in this country. He or a member of his retinue was quoted as saying, "And in order to understand America, you have to know the Bible, because the Bible formed and guides America." He doesn't know America now, but I'm glad he thinks that, because there is apparently in the high echelons of Chinese people the belief that you have to know the Bible to understand Americans, and they want to understand America and the West. So that now there is a very real possibility, not only of printing the Bible in Chinese, but of printing it at government expense. The Chinese government's expense, and having it officially distributed. Not so that the Chinese people can learn to understand America, but so that God, in his own sovereign way, can open that great land and its countless millions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that's going to happen, but I know this, that down through the ages of history, God has brought things to pass, not for the good of kings, and not for the good of the institutions of men, and not for the happiness of individual Christians, not for their comfort or their ease, but for the good of his church, for the holiness of his people, and the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the business he's in today. And I am utterly convinced that God knows exactly what he's doing, that there wouldn't be an Ayatollah in Iran, that there wouldn't be Russian armies on the borders of Afghanistan and Iran, there wouldn't be any of the things happening in this world if God didn't bring them to pass. And whatever calamities may seem to occur to you or to me or to the many nations of the world, it's for this one purpose: that the entire world be brought someday into the sound of the gospel and into the church of Jesus Christ by a great host of its people being converted to him. And then our Lord Jesus will come and receive all those for whom he has died into everlasting glory. Now, you know, if you're the way I am, when you talk about what God is going to do and how he's going to move nations and how he's going to break down cultures and open hearts, oh, that's thrilling. But, you know, the real important part of this passage is the part that says our job is to go. Our job is to witness. Our job is to be oaks of righteousness. Our job is to be examples of godliness. Our job is to be the instrument of God where we are and where He may send us. Because it is only through instruments like you and like me that God accomplishes His sovereign purposes. May God hasten the day when Gentile with the Jew shall join in work and worship so divine. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before Thee grateful that Thou hast not laid before us a plan and a purpose for this old world which is hopeless or despairing, but instead Thou hast given us a task, the discipling of the nations, which is possible because all power is given into Thy hand, and Thy righteousness is pledged to the carrying of the gospel.